Let's go to John chapter 6. I'm not going to teach from there, but I'm just going to address something that we talked about on Wednesday night, and then hopefully we'll kind of take off from there onto this related subject. John chapter 6. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Church of Grace, for all the people that you bring here. We pray that we would serve you by inclining our hearts and ears to you, that we may hear your word today. We pray that through your word, the Holy Spirit would impress it upon our hearts and minds, that we would be changed by it. We pray that you would empower us, that you would continue empowering us to live a life that is worthy of you. And we thank you for all that you do for us, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would bless us, continue blessing us. We thank you for salvation in Christ and for the kindness and patience you extend towards us daily. And so we pray not only for ourselves here in this particular Sunday school class, but we pray for the ladies next door that you would anoint Yvonne as she shares a word of exhortation, encouragement, that we would all be edified, whether we be next door or here. We ask for the power of the same Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and everyone says, amen. Amen. Okay, so as you know, every time that we talk about this particular subject, it raises questions that can never be really addressed. Here's a real basic principle when it comes to interpreting the Bible. And here's one. One is, have you ever come across a passage in the Bible that it's not immediately easy to understand? Some passages in the Bible, you read it, they don't take much thought, you immediately understand what it means. Thou shalt not steal. That is an imperative, it is a command. And so there it doesn't take much thought. So that would be what we call a clear passage of Scripture. And so a basic rule of interpreting the Bible is that you take the passages that are clear, and that there's no doubt about their meaning. And when you come across a passage that is rather obscure or isn't immediately understandable, what you do is you prioritize the passage that is clear, and the passage that is obscure, you have to interpret it in light of what is clear. Does that make sense? In other words, a passage of Scripture that is absolutely clear will help you to tell you what another passage doesn't mean. Okay? I may need to give you an example because you guys are looking at me like, I'm not really sure what you mean. Let me see if I can give you an example just from around the house, especially, you know, some of you younger people. But Leo, your dad, just like Ray, your dad sometimes tells you to do certain things, right? Like, what are some of the things that he tells you to do? Just, you know, anything around the house.
Cut the grass.
Huh?
Cut the grass.
Okay, cut the grass. Okay? If your dad tells you, Leo, I need you to go outside and cut the grass. Okay? There's no confusion about that, right? Okay. So you think, okay, well, sometimes my dad helps me cut the grass, so maybe he's going to come outside. Well, you don't worry about whether he's going to come outside or not. You have to go with what you were specifically told, right? So then you pull out the lawnmower, and then you see your dad, and he starts grabbing cleaning products, like to clean around the house, and he grabs the power washer. Now, he hasn't told you anything about the power washer. He hasn't told you anything about the cleaning products. So should you go and help him? So he grabs a power washer, and he's going to wash the house or whatever, or the car. Should you tell yourself, since my dad is pulling out the power washer, he probably wants me to go over there and help him with that, and you stop doing the grass to go help him with that? Do you think you'd be in the right or the wrong? Why would he be in the wrong?
Because I'm doing his job.
Because what he's doing is he's setting aside what he was specifically told, and he is interpreting something else that he hasn't really received any instruction. But people do it all the time. People do it all the time. They have a passage that is very clear in the Bible, and instead of going with that, they interpret their life circumstances. Well, I think that God, you know, he really wants me to, I don't know,
date this particular person. Maybe the person is an unbeliever, and the Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So you have an explicit command in the Bible. But people say, well, I really believe that it's God's will for me to really marry this person because the way we met, and then like one day, you know, I run into him or her again, and you start interpreting life circumstances and putting God's explicit word aside. But how many of you would agree that people do that all the time? So in other words, what they're doing is that their life circumstances is the rule by which, or rather, their interpretation of life circumstances is the rule they live by versus what the Bible actually says. I had one parent tell me, Chris, I don't think, you know, her advice to parents was this. I mean, if you're a Christian, I think you ought to take it easy on your kids, and I don't think you should force them to go to church. I don't think that you ought to require any Bible reading on their part. I think you ought to just leave them alone. Because I know of a lot of parents who raised their children in a Christian household. They took them to church, and they read their Bibles, and as soon as they were old enough, they abandoned the faith. So raising them to be godly and taking them to church may not guarantee that they grow into the faith, and so therefore you shouldn't do. What is wrong with that particular kind of advice? The answer should be pretty easy. What is wrong with that particular kind of advice?
It's just terrible in general.
It's terrible in general. Why? Because we have specific commands in Scripture where God holds parents responsible for training up their children in the Word of God. So you have that on this side, and then you have experience on the other side. And so many people choose to go with what they experience in life versus what the Bible explicitly commands. This isn't exactly what I'm talking about when it comes to comparing Scripture, because right now I'm talking about it, reading and understanding the Bible versus reading and understanding or interpreting circumstances.
So let me give you an example of something that we talked about on Wednesday. But I'm pointing out this rule, or rather this principle, that should help us in interpreting the Bible. Whatever else the Bible says concerning salvation, anywhere in Scripture, however else we interpret a passage about how a person comes to faith, it can never contradict the explicit and clear teaching of a Scripture that deals with salvation. So let me give you this example. So in John chapter 6, we talked about this on Wednesday night. The context is that people were grumbling about the claims of Jesus. People were complaining about the fact that Jesus claimed to have had a pre-existence. That's what he's inferring by saying, I am the bread that came down from heaven, and whoever believes on him shall have eternal life, you know, and so forth. So he's claiming and he's calling people to make him the object of their faith. And if they, and he uses the metaphor of him being bread, you know, if anyone eats me and my flesh, drink my blood, you know, you'll have eternal life. So people are offended about this. And so what Jesus does is he explains, or he rather, he infers why they're not believing in him. And here's the reason in John chapter 6, verse 44. Here's what he says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that's very clear. Unless God draws a person, that person does not possess the ability. So no one is able. So I'm going to just shorthand type in inability. Right? No one is able. Our translation says no one can come. That word can speaks of ability. We've covered that before. Some translations don't translate it that way. The way they translate it is, that's where I got it from. I'm like, why did I write as able? But it's because other translations say no one is able, which is a little bit more explicit.
No one is able.
Now, according to John chapter 6, verse 44, no one is able to do what?
Come to the Father.
Yeah. Specifically, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus for what?
Salvation.
For salvation. So the context makes it clear that no one in and of themselves possesses the ability to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ unless the Father draws them. So in Scripture, theologians, you know, when you want to teach something and you know, give it a name, they call this moral inability. The reason we call it moral inability, you've heard of this word, right? What comes to mind when you think of disabled?
Handicapped.
Yeah, like somebody who has a physical... I mean, the word can be used in many other contexts, but physically disabled, what does that mean? When someone is physically... I mean, we know that there's different levels of physical disability. Some people can't walk. I had an uncle who got polio as a child and it affected him and left him paralyzed for the rest of his life. And so he was physically disabled. There are people who suffer accidents and they're, you know, you get the idea. So this is one category, physically disabled. Physical and then moral. How would you explain the difference between physical and moral? When we say that someone is physically unable to do a particular task, what would come to mind? Just anyone, an example.
Like, there's a person without arms and he's trying to climb a stepladder.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the example is pretty clear.
Yeah.
Their physical inability prevents them from performing tasks that require that they be physically able. You could put it this way. And I would say that this is kind of my way of reaffirming this. We are spiritually disabled. Everyone. Okay. How would you prove this? That everyone is, in a sense... Chris, hold on. What do you mean that we are all spiritually disabled? It means that we possess the inability to carry out what God requires of us. Especially before we are born again. Spiritually disabled. What would be one way to prove it? Just ask someone if they've ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. Gabby, have you ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? You're like, well, no, I broke the first one the first time like 6 months ago, but that was the first time in my life. No, I'm just kidding. But as soon as we're old enough, we begin to immediately break God's law. We are unable to obey God perfectly. Okay, so when we talk about, okay, now does anyone have any questions about this? Now, the reason I'm bringing up this distinction is for this reason. Some people object because, check it out, Ray. Some people talk about this because after Wednesday night, this issue came up, free will. And what they mean by free is you're free to do good or bad. And these are what we call, it is a moral category. If someone hands you, if someone puts food in front of you, and let's say, you know, sometimes we make different food at home, and there's rice and beans, and you say, you want rice, or do you want beans, or do you want both? If I decide to eat only rice and not beans, is that a moral choice or is just a choice of preference?
Preference.
Right? It's not a moral choice. Or how about Coke and Pepsi? Because people, they don't understand. They say, Chris, you know, I don't believe you. You say that we don't have free will, but of course we have free will.
You see, this is a purple marker, and this is a blue marker, and I have the ability to choose whichever one I want to write with. Look, blue, 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 blue. See, that was my choice. Oh, look, I can do purple too. Purple too. See, I made a choice. I have free will. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about free will. We're talking about your will as it pertains to moral decisions. And somebody says, well, I've actually heard this objection. Chris, I reject your assertion that our wills are not free, because this morning I got up and I looked in my closet and I had the ability to choose whether I wanted to wear a dress shirt, a white dress shirt, or a black dress shirt. And so what I'm wearing today was completely my choice. I don't believe that God forced my hand and said, Chris, you're going to wear that white shirt with blue stripes, you know. And I was like, no, God, but I don't want to. And that's what people think that we mean when we talk about free will and choice. That is not what we're talking about. When we talk about the fact that we don't have a free will, we're specifically referring to the moral realm. Do you understand? I cannot emphasize that enough. And let me tell you something. If someone ever objects to any assertion that we don't have a free will, and they say this, that's how you know they don't understand. They say, well, I don't believe it because God didn't make us robots. How many of you have heard that before? God didn't make us robots. We're not robots. You know, when we love God, it has to be out of our own will, and it needs to be done freely, because forced love is no love. When a person talks that way, that is a dead giveaway that they really don't understand what they're talking about, or what we mean by that the will is enslaved. So I'm pressing this issue over and over and over and over. Listen, your will is free every day to make all kinds of decisions, from the food that you eat, from the clothes that you wear, from the school that you choose to attend, the job. You make decisions all day long that are completely your decisions. You are responsible for them. But what we're saying is that we don't possess this ability to simply decide to not ever sin again and to always do the right thing. You know that your experience doesn't bear that out. How many of you have resolved to not ever do a particular thing again, and then you find soon enough that you're actually doing it again? Right? Little Andres, he was at the computer a while back, and Leti and I laughed so hard. He was doing or he was saying something, and Leti told him, Andres, stop. And then maybe Chris remembered what it was. I don't remember what it was. It was a while back. And he did it again. And then Leti said, stop doing that. And he understood. And then like 10 seconds later, he immediately went back to doing it. And right as Leti was going to object, Andres, he says, I'm trying, but it's in my head. My head, it makes me do it. And he was doing this with his hand. As young as he is, he was recognizing that in himself, there was this compulsion that he was having trouble controlling and stopping what he was being told not to do anymore. That's the way it is with God's commands. We're told, thou shalt not, and we find this inclination, this compulsion in us. And apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, a person will remain enslaved to these passions and these desires. And so that is what we are talking about when we say no one is able. Oh, here's the point that I was making. So, would you say that John 6:44 is very explicit? Is it clear?
Yeah.
Okay. It's clear. So, no one is able, right? No one is able to do what?
Come to the Father.
So we would say, repent from sin and trust or believe in Jesus. Here's where people get tripped up. Let's go to Acts.
Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 2. I can't emphasize enough that this is an explicit scripture. Jesus is diagnosing the human condition. Now, whatever else you read in scripture, you have to interpret it in light of what is clear. So you cannot interpret another passage and say, Chris, I do believe that a person, if they so choose to, they can be saved and choose Christ. Because over here, we have the apostles calling people to repentance. And why would they call people to repentance if the people, in fact, couldn't believe anyways? Seems like a fruitless endeavor to be asking people or to be commanding people to trust in Christ when they really can't do that. Has anyone ever thought about that? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But listen, Acts chapter 2. Peter finishes his sermon, or rather, he's nearing the end of his sermon, and the Holy Spirit convicts Peter's hearers. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Listen to how Peter does not respond. He does not say, well, there really isn't anything you can do because you have moral inability and you're not able to trust Christ in your own, with your own will. So let's just, you know, I don't know what to do. I guess just stay there and be cut to the heart. What does Peter do? He calls them to do what?
To repent.
To repent. And be baptized. Now, who does that? They do. It would be wrong to say, well, here, Chris, since Peter is calling people to repent, and it's obvious that they are the ones who are to repent, Jesus can't repent for them, and Jesus can't be baptized for them. So then it seems to me that Peter would be the one, it seems to me that Peter believes that they have a free will. That's something that you're putting in the Bible that's not there. However way you interpret this particular passage, it can never be interpreted in such a way that it contradicts Jesus' words here. You see that? So now let's read the rest of it. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God does what?
Calls.
You see that? Does that sound like unless the Father draws? So what is Peter doing? He says, everyone whom our Lord God calls to himself, what will they do? They'll repent and trust Christ and submit to baptism, right? So even though Peter isn't explicit or doesn't go into this teaching, we know that that's the fundamental belief that is driving his particular preaching. Now let's read the rest of it. Verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, right there, now here's a description of the church, what was going on when it was first, it took off. You know, God established the church by bringing down or sending forth the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, cause them to be born again, continue believing, and so forth. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, listen to what describes the church. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their houses, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen to this. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Who added people to the church?
The Lord.
The Lord.
Mm-hmm.
that the people add themselves?
No.
So, don't buy it. Don't believe people when they falsely accuse you of teaching that we're robots and that we're somehow teaching that we don't repent because we can't. And no, all we're saying is we're speaking specifically of the spiritual and moral realm. Unless God enables us, we cannot choose Christ. Okay? We don't need God to enable us to choose between a number one at Whataburger or a number three. Unless we have an unhealthy relationship with food, and that we don't have any self-control, and we recognize it in our life, and you're trying to practice self-control. And so then it does become a moral choice. You know, do I eat the salad or do I eat the quadruple meat burger that I always get? So at that point, it is a moral choice. Okay? But if it wasn't an issue of diet or whatever, then, you know, God isn't there to enable you to pick a particular meal over another unless, again, it becomes an issue of moral choice. When, you know, the issue can be maybe gluttony or whatever else. But Daniel, you were going to say something earlier? Okay. So the illustration that I gave last week was that Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the grave. But the question was, who walked out of the grave? Lazarus. But he was only able to do so after what?
God called him.
Until Jesus called him out. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, if you decide to walk out of that grave, start doing it right now. And when you start doing it right now, then I'll call you out. The call has to come first. And then the actions follow. So, how do we apply, listen to this, how do we apply this knowledge or what kind of bearing, listen, what kind of bearing should this teaching or this understanding of how people come to salvation, what kind of teaching, how do we apply it practically in the church? I can tell you how I apply it pastorally in the church. Here's one way. Many times people come up to me and, well, not many times, I'm lying. Every now and then people come up to me because we're a smaller church and they inquire about baptism. My litmus test, Sometimes people make a profession of faith and they consider themselves believers, they identify as such, and they come to church. And my litmus test, it says, well, if you are a believer, the same Holy Spirit who brought you to faith in Christ, the same Holy Spirit who empowered you to believe in Jesus and trust Him, is the same Holy Spirit who at the same time and from the same work, He also gives you the desire to obey Jesus. Because that's what salvation is about. It's about repenting from sin. It's about trusting Christ on a continual and daily basis. Yes? So, would you say that baptism is an act of obedience to Jesus? Would you see it as a contradiction that a person professes faith in Christ and yet refuses to be baptized? What do you make of that? So you're telling me that the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and caused you to repent of sin. Sin is an act wherein you don't want to live by God's rule and God's lordship. So when a person repents of sin, what they're doing is they are repenting of the fact that up until then they've lived their life in defiance of God and in defiance of God's known will. So if a person repents and trusts Christ, and then Jesus says, believe on me and be baptized, and that person says, I don't want to, they still have the same attitude that they just said they repented of, right? So
When somebody tells me that they trust Christ and they're saved and they're Christian, and yet there is a reluctance and a refusal to be baptized, as far as I'm concerned, they can keep telling themselves all they want, but as far as I'm concerned, I just kind of simply dismiss their profession of faith, and I take their profession of faith with a grain of salt. And the way I see it, I think they may or may not be a believer. They may not be a believer, or they might actually still be a believer struggling with the issue of baptism, but I don't think that a person can remain in that state permanently. You understand? Because to profess faith in Christ and to knowingly and willfully say, I'm not going to obey Christ, is a contradiction in terms. Right? Now, then there's the other one. There's people who come up to me and they say, Chris, I want to get baptized. Why do you want to get baptized? And a lot of times they offer reasons that don't coincide with. And you begin to ask questions about, are you ready to give up sin? Are you ready to repent of Christ? And they say they don't want to. And I'm like, well, why do you want to be baptized then? Because baptism is a public and symbolic act by which you are publicly divorcing sin so that you can marry Jesus, to put it in that figure of speech or metaphor. Imagine that you find your Valentine and you propose to her or him. Well, that'd be kind of, well, I guess it happens, right? And you have a marriage wedding ceremony where you exchange vows, and the bride says, I take you this day to be one of my lovers. Like, what do you mean? Wait, hold on, time out. What do you mean, one of my lovers? Well, I'm not ready to give up my single life yet. I mean, I want to get married. I want to be with you. But I'm just not really ready right now to just exclusively see you. You know, I still have old flames that, you know, we have unfinished business. And now, who do you think would want to marry such a person? If your spouse told you that at the wedding altar, I guarantee you that you would call off the wedding right then and there. Right? No?
Yes.
Some people are messed up. I guess they're like, oh, that's fine as long as you let me see people too, right? But that's not. But the norm is that marriage is a relationship where you are exclusive to each other. And so when a person says, I want to be baptized, but in the back of their mind, they haven't settled it yet in their heart that they're ready to part with sin. I do not mean that they're ready to stop sinning. Will never stop. What I mean is, think of it this way. I have known people who have struggled with drugs, and they are in addiction, and they buy drugs every day, and they're enslaved to it. And there's been some that I've known, they make a decision, and they say, that's it, I'm done. Okay, so let's say that at noon, they say, that's it, I'm done with drugs. I don't want to ever do drugs, and I want to see drugs. Do they still have a craving for drugs at 5 o'clock in the afternoon?
Yes.
But why didn't it go away? They decided at noon that they didn't want drugs anymore. Because it doesn't go away. The first step is the resolve and the decision to part with drugs, but actually doing away with them is a process. But the first step is already taken where you decide. So sin is the same way. It's I repent, and I choose not to ever want to live that way again. But you're going to struggle, but at least you've made the decision, right? And so some people, they inquire about baptism, but in the back of their mind, they're not really ready. I don't see that resolve, that decision in them, that they're ready to part with sin. And so this is why historically and traditionally, what time is it? Many times when someone wanted to be baptized in a local church, this is the reason why they had to come up in front of the church or their name. And people would say, or the pastor or the elders or whoever would say, this person has inquired about baptism and they have expressed a desire to be baptized. And baptism was synonymous with being added to the visible local church. I stop by to get baptized and get right with God, and then I'm going to move on and be on my way. Baptism was an initiation into the family of God. And so a lot of times the church had to approve the baptisms because we should know who we're baptizing, in a sense. And if somebody knows something about a particular person and happens to know that this person has no
this person has no resolve to part with sin, then there really isn't any reason why they should be baptized until the end. So that's the way it kind of worked in the past. And so I was asking, how do we apply what we know here to issues like church practice? And one of them is that if the Holy Spirit has truly drawn a person and caused them to believe, they should have no problem submitting to Jesus' commands, such as be baptized and so forth. But here's what you still do. You still preach the gospel. You still share the faith. And you still try to reason with people. You try to persuade them. People say, well, you can't convince people. There's a sense in which you can, because years ago I did a study on Acts, and these are the words or the phrases. These are the words used in the Bible concerning the apostolic activity. The apostles, and that's the word that's actually used, they tried to convince people to trust in Christ. They reasoned with them. And Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue. And the Bible says that he was proving through argumentation. Proving. Paul says we persuade men. But a lot of people would say, well, you can't persuade anybody. Why reason? I mean, if they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved. If God, how many of you heard people talk like that? You shouldn't talk like that, because the Bible doesn't talk like that. All right? Do you need a 2 Corinthians 5:11. 2 Corinthians, let me just give you some examples. The farming analogy always works, because the Bible itself uses the farming analogy. How many of you can grow stuff? Danny, can you grow stuff? You plant a garden, right? Sometimes every year at your house?
Yes, sir.
Do you grow stuff?
Yeah.
No, you don't.
No, I don't.
I mean, it's right to say we grow it, but technically, did Danny cause the seed to germinate?
No.
Did Danny cause the tomato plant to? All Danny can do is make a hole, and he puts a seed, and then he covers it up, and he adds water. And then he goes to bed, and while he's asleep, that seed starts germinating, and that seed springs. But he's not doing it. He's asleep, right? So imagine, Danny, if somebody told you, Danny, I don't even see why you would even bother to till the ground. I don't even understand why you would even bother to make rows and put seed in the ground and then water and fertilize. Because don't you know that God is the one that causes the growth? So why would you even bother? You can't cause the stuff to grow. Now, how would you counter that? How would you answer that? You're like, well, God may cause it to grow, but unless the seed's in the ground, it's not going to grow, because can't grow something that's not there. That's the mystery between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible teaches that unless a person hears the gospel, unless they hear, that's the minimal requirement, a person cannot call out to God for salvation unless they've heard the gospel. Right? They cannot place faith in a Jesus whom they've never heard of. And they cannot hear about Jesus unless God sends them a preacher. And a preacher won't go unless he's called. That's Romans chapter 10, right? God will certainly save people, but he does it in the context of human relationships. That's the analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that he planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So to tell me, Chris, I don't even understand why you teach the Bible, because unless the Holy Spirit gives them understanding, they'll never understand. Well, I'm not the Holy Spirit, and that's not my role. My role is to teach. And the Holy Spirit will do what he does. So, but listen to how... So you are to try to convince. You are to try to persuade. You are to appeal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm in the wrong Corinthians. I could give you several examples of this kind of thing where we do plead with people. What did I say? Again, I lost my place.
2 Corinthians 5:11.
Okay. Let's start at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we what?
Persuade.
We persuade others to do what? To repent, to trust Christ. But Paul, why are you going to sit there and try to persuade people? Don't you know that only the Holy Spirit can persuade people? And see, there's that categorical mistake, and it just, it irks me. It really does when people talk like that, because they're ignoring.
Also, there's a
Romans 4:21. Go ahead, Dad. Let's turn to Romans 4:21. That'll be the last one.
There's a parable also that talks about the farmer that had planted some seeds, and some fell on stony or rocks. Other ones in like bushes, thorns, and other ones in good soil. So it gives you a pretty good picture about the farmer of God's word planting seeds.
Yeah. I'm sorry, guys. It's Acts 26, 24. That'll be the last one. Acts 26. I'm sorry, Dad. Go ahead. So the farming analogy works, right?
Yeah, because the farmer was spreading out seeds.
Uh-huh.
But it fell everywhere.
Yeah.
When the word of God gets preached, it falls on everybody's ear.
Exactly.
Uh-huh. But not all of them are being called.
Yeah. So Acts... And I'm Acts 28. Okay, that'll be the last time I give you a wrong scripture. Acts 28:24. Here's the context. Paul ends up in the city of Rome after being imprisoned, and he's under house arrest. And his fellow Jews in the city of Rome, who have not yet believed in Jesus, want to know why Paul is there, why he's under arrest. Paul explains to them that he's under arrest or under house arrest because he'd been preaching the gospel. So listen to what Paul does. It says in verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Now back up to verse 22. But we desire to hear. No, let's just go all the way to 17, and that'll be it. That way you get the context. I'm all about understanding the immediate context. It says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. He's in a new city. He had never been in Rome before. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain, meaning it is because of the gospel. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Watch this. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to do what? And trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, people today say you cannot convince anyone. Don't they say that, Danny? Right? People say you can't convince anyone, but listen to what it says right here in verse 24. And some were convinced. That's what it says. Right, Brother Raul? Paul was trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, and some were convinced by what he said. But others did what? There's the mixed response that you always get. So I don't buy it. Chris, you cannot convince anyone. Apparently we can. When it's done, when the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and you reason from the scriptures, it technically really isn't you convincing them, or it's more so the Holy Spirit convincing them through your words that represent the Word of God. So if you come to the conclusion, if you have this kind of belief, well, we don't really preach the gospel, and
You know, we don't try to convince people because we just have this belief that if God's going to save them, He's going to save them, and we really have nothing to do with it. That's nonsense. That's not biblical. Well, I mean, how do I know whether my friend is chosen or not? You don't worry about that. You don't know. God hasn't told anyone who is elect and who isn't. You have to preach the gospel as if the salvation of people, and I know this sounds really messed up, as if the salvation of people depends on you, right? Though we know theologically it doesn't, but you do have to engage in persuasion. You do have to engage in reasoning with people. You have to try to prove from the scripture. You have to aim at convincing people. But all this sounds antithetical to what we call Reformed theology. But we have to be biblical first before we identify with... Okay, I'll stop, Elijah. You let me know. Okay, yeah, parale. But anyways, we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Let's stand and then, well, we'll give you guys a 5-minute break. I ran over, but wow, it's 11 o'clock. But we'll give you a few minute break.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Sunday school. We thank you for your word. May we live in harmony with it. May we carry out all of its implications to the glory of Jesus. And thanks again, Lord, for Church of Grace in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.